All right, why don't we get started with prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, for this safe and peaceful place where we can gather in your name and look into the things of your word and to give you honor and praise and give you worship. We pray, Father, that by your mercy and by your grace, Lord, you'd strengthen us by your Spirit, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, and that you would grant to us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure, and that by your word and as we look into your word, Lord, you would further conform us into your image. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we'll finish up chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession today, and we'll get, Lord willing, we'll get started on chapter 10, where we learn about effectual calling. And where we left off last week, we were talking still about, in chapter 9, we were talking about the effects of sin. And I think where we left off was about ready to go into Romans 8, 7 through 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This, of course, is talking about where we are in this second aspect of the fourfold state of man, where man is only able to sin, and that even the good that we do is in some way affected or tainted by sin. And Paul makes it abundantly clear here in this passage that apart from the grace of God, by nature, we are actually unable to do the law of God. The commandment itself is good and holy and just, but we actually use the commandment as an opportunity for sin. Paul talks about earlier in Romans chapter 7. And the passage is actually, it's very obvious in its meaning, but it's often the case that our sinful minds would suppress God's truth. It's important for us to look further at what Paul's writing in this passage. And one Greek scholar has it this way, that for those who are habitually dominated by the flesh, put their mind on the things of the flesh. And the flesh here in Romans chapter 8 is the evil nature. The present participle is used, the state being continuous. This is how we are continually living. This is obviously the unsaved person, habitually dominated by the indwelling sinful nature. The word mind that Paul uses is to direct the mind to something to seek, to strive for. And the word speaks of a deliberate setting of one's mind upon a certain thing. The unsaved person, therefore, is dominated by the evil nature habitually, and habitually puts his mind on those things that the sinful nature has always welling up within itself, the things of sin. The words carnally minded, literally the mind of the flesh. The flesh refers here to the evil nature. It's the mind is possessed by, thus controlled or dominated by the evil nature. A description of the unsaved person: that person is dead in trespasses and sins, dead in the sense that he is separated from God and his life, for death is separation, and is on his way to a final and everlasting state of death in eternity. The word spiritually minded literally means the mind possessed by the Spirit. Thus, a mind controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. That person possesses the life that God is in peace, and the Greek word for peace in its verb form meaning to bind together that which has been separated. Thus, the believing sinner bound together with God and his life after having been separated by sin. The reason why the mind dominated by the evil nature represents a state of death in the person is, and the results in final death is that it is at enmity with God. The word subject in the cannot subject itself to the law of God. It's actually a military term meaning to arrange in order under a commanding general, for instance. Such a mind is not marshaled under the command of God, but of Satan. Consequently, those who are within the sphere of the evil nature are not able to please God. These are, of course, the unsaved. The reason why the mind of the flesh terminates so fatally is its hostility to God, the fountain of life, Alienation from him is necessarily fatal. It is the flesh which does not, for indeed it cannot, submit itself to God. As the seed of indwelling sin, it is in permanent revolt, and those who are in it cannot please God. So, a very, very literal translation of what Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8 would be, for those who are habitually dominated by the flesh, put their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are habitually dominated by the Spirit, put their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to have the mind dominated by the flesh is death, but to have the mind dominated by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind dominated by the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not marshal itself under the command of the law of God, neither is it able to. Moreover, those who are in the sphere of the flesh are not able to please God. And that's actually Kenneth Wiest's translation of that passage, where he's bringing out aspects of the Greek language to further enforce what Paul's talking about, the inability of mankind to do that which is pleasing to God. And it is a very important thing for us to realize when we consider human beings, when we consider human nature, and we consider our own nature apart from the grace of God, because it allows us to see our great need for God. It allows us to see our great need for His grace and for His mercy in our lives. And the fact that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We must be resigned to the cross. We must be resigned to Christ, that there's no other way for us to be. to see this great natural inability that we have because of sin is an important aspect for us to grasp, not only in how we view others, how we view the world, but to see and to understand the great grace that God actually has for us and the love that He has for us. Us being completely opposed to Him in every aspect of our being, and yet He sends us His Son, and His Son lays down His life for us, is a tremendous, tremendous thing. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14, speaks very clearly. Again, it's the Apostle Paul writing, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have had the experience of talking to others about the Lord and talking to others about the things that the Bible teaches, and gotten a response where you looked at like you're a crazy person. And that's just one of the reasons why. The things of the Lord, the things of the Scripture, they are foolishness to people. The very wisdom and knowledge of God to the natural man, because the natural man is so bent away from God, sees the things of God as foolish. It's very common to see these things mocked and made fun of in our culture. And that verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's so clear. It's exceedingly clear. The natural man in that passage, it refers to unregenerate, unbelieving people. In other words, man in his fallen, man in his natural fallen state, apart from the regenerating grace of God. Paul is saying in this passage that what God has revealed to His people is beyond the comprehension of unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelievers can't comprehend what is being taught in the Bible or what the gospel message actually is, but it means that whenever they are confronted with it, they're always going to regard it as being foolish, as being stupid, as being myth. What have you? Whatever objection you want to place there, because we see this primarily in the Gospels. We see it very clearly in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They very often understood very clearly what Jesus was saying, more so even at times than his own apostles, than his own disciples did. They understood that the claims that he was making, but the fact that they understood what he was saying didn't mean that wasn't met with faith. It wasn't met with the grace of God. They rejected it, even going so far as to draw the conclusion that Jesus must be of the devil, which is a tremendous, tremendous evil. It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for sure. So it's beyond the comprehension of unbelievers. They simply do not have the ability to grasp the truth of God's plan of salvation. Apart from the Holy Spirit in his work to save, man will only see the gospel as foolishness.
Maybe just as good to say is they don't have the ability, but they don't have the nature, because it's spiritually discerned.
They're dead in trespasses and sin. They're darkened in their understanding. Paul is actually very explicit in many passages in the epistles, describing the nature of unbelieving man. Ephesians chapter 2 says that apart from the grace of God, we walk after the prince of the power of the air. We're Satanists, to put it in a blunt fashion. We follow after the devil. That's humanity. That's why the world is the way that it is. That's why even where there is peace, so to speak, and not a tremendous amount of war or suffering, there's still dysfunction. There's still disorder. There's still some form of sin that reigns in a people. Even here in the United States, this is a wealthy, peaceful place for the most part, but we still see, even amongst our own people, just tremendous sin. Don't want to go down that rabbit trail, but Gordon Clark's commentary on this passage in 1 Corinthians is very helpful. He writes, "The sensual man does not welcome truth as a guest in his home." I thought that was a nice way of putting it. That is, he does not accept divine truth as true. He does not believe them. This does not mean that he does not understand them. College students today, brainwashed by the socialistic public schools into believing the dignity and essential goodness of every human being, understand the doctrine of total depravity fairly well, if it is explained by the Christian professor. But they consider it to be outrageously false. It is more ridiculous than believing the earth is flat, and so they do not know it as true. They know it well enough. The most accurate answer to a question on justification by faith was written in a college exam by the one student in the class who most vigorously rejected it. When the verse here says that they do not know the doctrine, it means they do not know it as true. And the reason is immediately given, for it is spiritually evaluated. The sensual, demonic student cannot properly evaluate what he explains so accurately on his quiz paper. Naturally, such persons cannot believe. For as Jesus said of the Pharisees, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. And there he's quoting from John 12:39 through 40. So these, for the verses that we looked at last week, and these couple that we've seen so far this morning, they very clearly state some very specific things about humanity and about the effects of sin. And those things being, one, man cannot of themselves believe in Christ. They will not. It is not in their ability. It is not in their nature. They will always, mankind will always see the gospel and will respond to it in rejection, in however form. Whether it be ridicule, whether it be thinking, well, that's true for you, that's not my truth, that those kinds of things. We've all heard those, the various reasons why people reject Christ. And that is, they're doing exactly what their nature entails. We also see that men cannot of themselves subject themselves to God's law. So there's no, we can put the Ten Commandments on every wall in every courthouse. We can put it on every wall in our house. We can put it, we can bind it to our hands. We can put it on a phylacteries as the ancient Jews did. We could put it to our head. No amount of exposure to the law is going to enable us to keep that law. As good and as righteous and as holy as it is, we will use it. We will use it for sin. And even the most ardent follower of the law will use it for sin. And we see this very clearly. The example that Scripture gives in the Pharisees is perfect. They outwardly kept the law. They were fastidious about their keeping of the law. And yet, what does Christ say of them? They were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They had used the law as a mean to build up their own self-righteousness. They had used the law, and they had confused the law as being a way to obtain righteousness and standing before God, which is not possible. As righteous and as good and as holy as the law is, because of the effects of sin, because of mankind's fall into sin, we have been rendered unable to do that which the law demands. not only unable to do it, but unwilling to do it. So we see men cannot believe of themselves in Christ. They cannot subject themselves to God's law. And men cannot of themselves accept the things of the Spirit as being true. If you have faith, if you recognize the Bible for what it is, for what it claims to be, and you accept the Lordship of Christ, you accept the gospel as truth, as the truth from God, if you believe in those things, thank God. Praise God. Because that is true of you because of something God did to you. Because of something God did and has worked in your hearts by His Holy Spirit. He has changed your nature. He has brought you and resurrected you, spiritually speaking, from the dead, and has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. Those things which John remarks of in his gospel about the Pharisees is not true of you. He has not given you a spirit of stupor. He has not given you eyes that don't see. He's given you a heart that wants to know Him, that wants to draw near to Him. As imperfect and as riddled with sin as we are, that is not of your own doing. And that is something to be thankful for. That is something to praise God for. No matter what else is true of your life, however you may be suffering, whatever trial that you may be in, if you have that faith in Christ, you have an irreversible work of God at work in you, to where He is going to bring about your final salvation. And that whatever the worst thing that could happen to you, ultimately, you are going to end up in heaven. You're going to end up in His presence, seeing the face of God, and seeing that face look at you with love as a father looks at his own child, and not wrath, and not anger, not vengeance for the sins that you've committed, but welcomed, established, blameless, holy in His presence. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to understand and to really grasp the effects of sin, as the confession talks about in chapter 9. Because of man's bondage to sin, his natural hatred of God and tendency to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it is not possible for a man to make decisions that are free from his enslavement to sin. Just as it is impossible for God to lie, because God by nature cannot lie, according to Hebrews 6, so it is impossible for man to choose to do the things which are contrary to his own sinful nature, such as love God, obey God, or believe the gospel. Man's will is simply not free from sin, but is instead enslaved to it. And as we've said, slaves by definition are not free. Moving on in the confession, in chapter 9, paragraphs 3 through 5, the Westminster Divines wrote, paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good, which we've just gone over, accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly or only will that which is good, but does also that which is evil. And then paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in that state of glory only. And this is the fourth state here that we're talking about. We see what the divines are writing very clearly from several passages of Scripture, and we'll go through some of the proof texts that they offer. Colossians 1, 13 through 14, Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So we see that what Paul's talking about is very clearly all of us dead in trespasses and sin are under the kingdom of and the lordship of Satan. And we're transferred out of that kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of the Son. We see very clearly Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we see two things very clearly in that passage alone. We see the will of man and we see the will of God. And we see that what Paul is commanding of the Philippians is that they work out their own salvation, not that they work in order to save themselves, but that they work out the good works that flow from those who are truly believing in Christ, that they abstain from sin, that they fight against sin, that they resist temptation, that they follow after the truth. And they are to do so because of the fact that they're doing so as the result of God actually being at work within them. It's an interesting and a strange command. We're commanded to do what God is ultimately doing in us. We're commanded to do that which we can't in and of ourselves do for ourselves. But because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because of our conversion, we are being worked in. There's work going on in our hearts by the Lord to conform us into his image through the means of grace, through preaching, through his word, through the sacraments, through the various means that he uses to conform us into his image. And it's a very, very interesting passage where we see just walking hand in hand the will of man and the sovereignty of God at work. And those things are presented very, very frequently in Scripture, and no notion of there being a great tension there or there being a problem. We see it again. We see it in the passage in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaching says to the crowd that, you know, the Romans and the Jews, you did to Christ exactly what you wanted to do, but yet what you were doing was actually what God had preordained to occur. Two things walking hand in hand, side by side, the will of man and the sovereignty of God. and no hint whatsoever that there should be a problem in our understanding of those things.
You know, Clark, along with that passage of working out your salvation with mm-hmm. trembling, for God works in you, so obviously he's doing it in you and enabling you and so forth.
Yeah.
Another passage in Colossians that I always loved and equated with that, where Colossians 1:29 says, "For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me."
Mm-hmm.
So I always think of myself as struggling for things of the Lord with all his might.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I do as a Christian. I struggle with all his might.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only thing we can do.
Yeah.
Great verse.
That is a great verse. Yeah, it's not... go ahead.
Well, I just think, too, everything that you've been describing up to this point, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It just so clearly declares that regeneration precedes faith.
Oh, yeah.
And for years, I did not believe that.
Yeah, that's a tough one for people to grasp for a variety of reasons in our culture. I think probably in part due to the influence of revivalism and of crusades and things like that, and the fact that, you know, Scripture does command the gospel to go out promiscuously. It does command that the gospel be declared to all. And we're going to start talking about effectual calling in once we get to chapter 10, and we'll probably dive deeper into things like that. But it's it's assumed that because the message is going out to all, that when the command really, not the invitation, it's actually a command to repent and believe is given, it's assumed that everybody who hears that command to repent and believe therefore has the ability to do so. That's not the case because of the effects of sin, because of what sin has done to us in our inner person, what it has done to our nature, what it has done to our will, what it has done to our hearts. That command, just like the command in the Ten Commandments, all of those are all commands. Those are all given, and guess what? We can't do them. Does that stop God from telling us what the standard of righteousness is, telling us what is right and what is wrong? No, it doesn't. I think I've mentioned recently, one of the reasons I think that I think it's Augustine who said it, one of the reasons that God gives us his commands, even though that we can't do them, is so that we would know what we are to go to him for. Your word, Lord, says, I'm to have no gods before you, that I am to worship you and worship you alone. Your word says that I shouldn't covet, that I shouldn't steal. Lord, those things I see in my own heart. I see them in me. Grant me your grace that I may follow your command. That is the prayer of the believer. And so it is also with the command of the gospel. It's assumed that it's just a decision that you can make, and it's on you, and it's on the preacher or the evangelist to try and convince you or to persuade you into making that decision. And once you make that decision, bang, you get zapped by God, and all of a sudden you're converted. But the fact is, because of these effects of sin that we've been looking at, we are only going to look at the gospel as foolishness. We're only going to see it as being something undesirable, because we think we're okay. We think we're good. I'm not as bad as the next person. I'm not as wicked. But the fact of the matter is that we are all desperately wicked in the eyes of God, and desperately guilty of breaking his law and of breaking his commands. And that unless there is a work of God by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we will never see the gospel as being something as wonderful and as beautiful and as great as it is, something that we need. Something that we need God to forgive us of our sins. We're inclined to think, well, our sins aren't really that bad, and God, he'll let us in the back door and he'll wink at our sins. But that's not the God of the Bible. The ancient religion of my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. That's what a lot of people think. That I've done more good than I've done bad, and that's going to cancel out the bad that I've done. When the fact of the matter is that even the good that we've done is bad. Because it's not done from a heart of faith. It's not done from a heart of love, utter and complete love and devotion to God. Lenny Skutnik.
It's so underappreciated is that the Bible clearly says we're dead in our sins.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
You know, we all marvel at Lazarus come forth.
Yeah.
Right? He speaks it, and he comes from the dead. He becomes alive. And then we're not so amazed when people come to Christ, realizing that they're exactly the same.
You're exactly right. A person coming to faith is, in fact, a miracle.
It is.
It truly is. That passage, the address escapes me, but Paul talks about he uses the language from Genesis to describe what happens to us at regeneration. That's bad. I can't remember the exact passage. But basically, what he says is that God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that same divine command that brought the universe into existence is saving us. It's the same sort of work. It's a creative order of God where that which is dead and at enmity to him is then, as Paul says, is transferred over out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his son. That enmity that we have naturally in our hearts is done away with. We are given faith. We are given a heart that is talked about as it was stone and now it's a heart of flesh that loves God, that wants to obey God and wants to know him and wants to be in fellowship with him. That undoing of the great separation of the fall, where God and man were separated, is brought about through regeneration. And it is an act, a divine, sovereign act of God. And as much as he said, let there be light, he said, let Mark believe. You know, it's the same sort of thing. It is an absolute miracle. It is a miracle. And that miracle is brought about. It's brought about through the foolishness of preaching. It's brought about by sharing that message. And that's the confidence that we can have in sharing the gospel with people. That it creates that which the message is given to do. When we hear the word of truth, when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we hear that God became a man to live the life that we couldn't live and should have lived and to die the death that we deserve to die in our place, that very simple message, and it is a simple message, the Spirit uses that to take out the heart of stone and to implant a heart of flesh. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we preach it. That's why we send missionaries to foreign lands. That's why I'm standing here in front of you today, because someone said that message to me. And I still remember very clearly that the eyes opening, the heart softening, and the realization that what I just heard was everything that I've ever needed to know, was everything. It was peace with God. It was forgiveness of sins. It was a cleansing of a guilty conscience. It was life from the dead. And it was just a person sharing that message with me, sharing what we've been talking about over and over again. And that's how it happens. And it is a miracle. It is a wonderful thing. going on again to the proof text from the passages, the paragraphs from Romans 9, Westminster Confession 9, Paul writes, "But I say," and this is Galatians 5:17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Very clearly talking about what the confession talks about by are being enabled to do free that which is spiritually good, yet because of the remaining corruption, we don't perfectly do it, or only will that which is good, but we also do that which is evil. And the reason being, as Paul very clearly says in Galatians, there's remaining sin within us. We have been given the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We're the houses of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet there still remains in us sin. And because of that remaining sin, there's a war that goes on. And this is, I'm sure, we all experience to one degree or another, where there's that within us which doesn't want to do which is good, and it fights against that impulse within us that wants to do it. And it is exactly that. It's a war, and it's a struggle. The good thing that we can take from that is the very fact that there is a struggle within us is demonstrative of the fact that God's at work within us, that because he is at work within us, we know that he's going to accomplish that which he's begun. He's going to bring about that which has started in us through our regeneration and through our conversion. But nevertheless, that war does remain. We see this reality again in 1 John 3:2, where John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John, of course, referring to that the final day when the Lord does appear and the resurrection happens, and we are rendered into this state of glory where our bodies are translated into immortality. The mortal puts on immortality, the sinful puts on an incorruptible body made after the image of our Lord, and we will see God, and we will see him as he is, and that sight will render us incorruptible and completely immortal and unstained by sin, by even the slightest hint of sin. And our conscience, our experience of God will be full. It will be real. It will be physical as well as spiritual. And we will no longer have that struggle. The flesh will be done away with. Flesh, speaking of the remaining corruption, not, of course, we will have skin and bones. We will have physical bodies, but that day can't come soon enough as far as I'm concerned. Because, you know, I think I said last week, I can't even imagine what it's like to have, you know, a moment where sin is not involved in some way, shape, or form. But to have the unbridled, what's called the beatific vision of God, where we are in his presence, holy and blameless. And boy, you know, we went through that study in Revelation, and there's several passages in it where you just get a look of what's going on in heaven, and what is just bursting out of the mouths of the saints is praise and thanksgiving and just an unstoppable bursting forth in awe and wonder at the glory of God, that he has accomplished such a great salvation, that he has taken people like us who were his enemies and made them his children and given us, as I see one of my children sneaking past the window, given us that view of himself, that we should be in his presence, yeah.
Also, I mean, sometimes you daydream about that
sure.
kind of thing. We can't totally comprehend it.
Mm-hmm.
To just think of worshiping with pure worship, pure heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because even in worship, there could be a thought that comes through my mind.
Yeah.
I was totally, you know.
Yeah. Oh, man, I'm right there with you. I am right there with you. I one of the things I pray is, Lord, help me to worship. Help me to just pay attention. Because, you know, it's so easy to be focused on what's being said and what's being preached or even what's being sung, and then to just totally start thinking, boy, I wonder what the football scores are. You know, just completely go to go from the reason why you exist to completely mundane and even sinful thoughts. It's
the battle.
Yeah, it's that battle. It's just the, yeah, that it'll be a great thing to have that over and done away with. Okay. Westminster Confession, chapter 10. Before we move on out of chapter 9, any other last thoughts or questions? I know I said I was going to just do 1 week on chapter 9, but I think it's been three. We're at chapter 10 already. So we started in January, and here we are at the end of October. We've got through 10, well, we've got through 9 chapters so far. Yeah. So any thoughts or questions about that before we move on to chapter 10? We'll just get, I'll go ahead and read it. We're running out of time, and we'll just get to the start of it. Westminster Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation, by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. I imagine we'll spend quite a bit of time on that passage there. Last paragraph. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Interesting passage. Lots of things for us to talk about. Lots of things, we've touched on some of those things already, but we'll be looking at, as we go into chapter 10, we'll be looking at how and why it is that people come to believe, and how and why it is the case that people don't, and what is the end therein. Contrary to popular opinion and thought that there's many, many, many ways to God, there is only actually one way to God wherein he will save you. It's a true statement as far as it goes that all roads do lead to God, because everyone will stand before God, but there is only one way in which you will stand before him and be forgiven of your sins and not be judged as an enemy and cast off into the outer darkness, and that is through faith in Christ. And how and why that comes about is what we'll be looking at. A few of the proof texts. I actually preached through this passage just the other week, Romans 8:29-30. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." There is in this passage some of that which people would say, well, see, God looks into the future and sees who's going to believe in him and who doesn't, and he elects those people who are going to believe in him. But if you notice very carefully in this passage, that's not what Paul says. We'll probably look at more deeply next week what Paul means by the term foreknew. It's not a knowledge of future events. But what does it say? It says whom? It's people that he foreknows. It's people. It's not actions. It's people. It's people whom he foreknows. And that word is a very interesting word. we get our word prognostication from it. And it is rightly translated as foreknow, but it's not a looking into what is going to happen. It's an entering into a specific relationship with a specific person. It's actually, the term is akin to what Moses writes in Genesis when Adam knew his wife. Speaking of the relationship, the husband and wife, the spousal relationship that occurred, the intimate sexual union of husband and wife. It's a term that's like that. It's a term that means that God, before all time, before creation, enters into a relationship with a specific person. And in his entering into that relationship with that person also brings about the other things that Paul talks about. It brings about their being conformed into the image of his Son. It brings about their calling. It brings about their justification. And it brings about their ultimate glorification. This is the chain of the unbreakable chain of salvation. We're running out of time this morning to go too in depth into it. So we'll start off there in Romans chapter 8 in this unbreakable chain of salvation. And this is an unbreakable chain. So that therein lies the confidence, and where Paul starts Romans chapter 8 with no condemnation, and then no at the end there's no way of defeat. There's no enemy against us. There's the inevitable fact that because there is no condemnation, we will be brought to that final and great end, where we are rendered only able to do good in the sight of God, and we are rendered completely glorified and freed from this, from death, free from sin, from the taint of sin, from the effects of sin, from the heart of sin, from all of those things. And this is brought about because of through the effectual calling of God. And that is wherein God sets out to save a certain people, and he actually brings that salvation about. He's not just trying to persuade people and hoping as many he can get as many people on his team before the end of the world. No, he's actually bringing about and affecting salvation in the lives of his people, in the lives of the elect. When Christ came to save, he came and he says very, very clearly, a people has been given to me by the Father, and I will save them, and I will raise them up at the last day. Our Savior is a perfect Savior. He does not fail to save all those whom he has been given by the Father. So that's what we'll be talking about in the next week in chapter 10 of the Confession. Any other comments or questions before we end up? All right, well, thank you very much for your patience and your kindness, and let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for the things that we've looked into and the thought of being with you, the thought of the greatness of the salvation that you've given us. The thought of being forgiven of our sins delights us, Lord, but yet there is still within us, as you know, the remaining corruption of sin. And we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may attend to worshiping you, being focused upon you, praising you, being grateful and thankful to all that you've done for us. Bless all things that transpire here this morning, and lead them and guide them by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.